Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Galatians 6, 12 through 16. Hear God's word. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised and do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Remember, O Lord, what you have wrought for us, what you have declared of us, and what you have begun in us, and not what we deserve. And as you have called us into your service, make us worthy of that calling through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to focus primarily on verse 14, where Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Keep your Bibles open. We'll come back to this passage a couple of times. So, what is this boasting in the cross of Christ stuff? What is this bluster about a torturous instrument that was reserved for the worst of criminals and political rabble-rousers? That would be almost as sensible as saying, "I'm boasting in the gas chamber. I'm taking wonderful delight in the firing squad. I'm proud as purple punch in the hangman's noose." It all sounds like thoroughgoing rubbish and effusive twaddle. The reason we can boast in the cross of Christ is because of the one who was crucified. But what was it that set this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, apart from the thousands upon thousands of ill-fated, hapless souls who were massacred on crosses in that day, slain and laid up on gibbets and walled and nailed to trees all over Judea in that area? What sets this one man apart? To answer that question, we must go forward first, then go backwards, and then come back round to the cross. Let's go forward. There would be no benefits, there would be no value to Jesus of Nazareth being crucified if he was not raised from the dead on the third day. Now, as I said to you last week, by resurrection, I am not talking about resuscitation. Neither am I talking about reincarnation or Jesus rising in the memories and hearts of his disciples. I mean what the Bible unmistakably and unashamedly declares, that Jesus came forth from that grave on the third day alive, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, the very same body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair that was slaughtered on that cross, came out of that grave alive, but no longer subject to mortality. It was by the resurrection that the Father justified and vindicated his Son's work and actions. And without the resurrection, the death of Jesus was just another vicious act of terror and bloody might, and we would still be damned in our sinfulness and rebellion. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 and 17, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so Christ Jesus being raised from the dead is clearly as essential for our salvation as is His death. Now, just as a side note, go back and look at your evangelism approaches that maybe you learned in Campus Crusade or Navigators or college or church, wherever you were, and examine them and see how much capital they put on the resurrection of Jesus. Almost everything that I've ever been taught almost always puts all the emphasis on the death, and the resurrection, if it's ever mentioned, is only mentioned in passing. But the Bible is clear. The resurrection of Christ is what makes the cross of Christ powerful. Without the resurrection, nothing. As a matter of fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 promises that if you and I are united to Christ, resurrected, then we have begun to enter into the advantages of His resurrection that His cross opened up for us. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to stop a second. By what act of Jesus are we begotten again? The resurrection. We are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Christ is what makes the cross of Christ so meaningful. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we can glory in, we can crow over the cross of Christ because it wasn't the end of the story. Christ is risen. Okay, you didn't say that right. Here we go. Okay, say it with some enthusiasm. Christ is risen. Amen. And our belonging to Jesus, our being united to this resurrected Christ means then that our boasting, our audacious blustering over the cross of Christ is actually our bragging about the work of God who invaded our time and space and history to rescue us from our self-inflicted demise. Instead of loud-mouthed braggadociousness about our own achievements, which is rather narrow-minded and shallow, we have something to really take pleasure in. We have something to really take pride in that will never thin out with age. I'm looking at my hair here. Nor will it shrivel up with time. Now let's go backward. There's another reason why this Jesus' death on the cross is worth boasting about. That man there on the cross outside of Jerusalem about 30 AD was not some venerable guru who attracted God's attention by his high-octane piety. That flesh and blood man there on the cross, gored by the nails and the spear, was actually God Himself, the eternal Son of God who became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, Answer 21. God Himself. Listen, I could give you a load of scriptures, but listen to two passages. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who were zealous for good works. This is an intensely staggering fact. God Himself, listen, God Himself chose to become one of the very creatures that had rebelled against Him so as to rescue us rabscallions. If you don't like to be called rabscallion, just put it all on me because I am one. To rescue us rabscallions. He not only became one of us, He became one with us in every possible way with the exception of sin. He was as fully and utterly human as Adam was before Adam fell. And why was that? Why does God take upon Himself the fullness of our humanity? Clearly, whatever He became, He intended to rejuvenate and rescue. In the sermon notes there, I have a quotation from an early church theologian and pastor, Gregory of Nazianzus. This is a famous one sentence statement, and hopefully you'll get it. This is about the 4th century, and Gregory of Nazianzus said it this way: "For that which He has not assumed, He has not healed. Whatever part of your humanity He did not take upon Himself, He didn't heal." That means if He saved us, we would only, and it was only a part of us that He took on, then only part of us would be saved. But instead, as Nazianzus goes on to say, that which is united to His Godhead is also saved. Jesus became fully, utterly human in every possible way to save us utterly, fully, in every possible way. He became fully a body and soul man to rescue us body and soul. But also the eternal Son of God, in becoming fully human, became part of creation. By becoming one of His creatures, He became part of creation. He did that to salvage and restore and recover creation. Let me take you to a passage. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, just very quickly. Romans 8, we're going to start at verse 18. Most of the times when people talk about what Christ did on the cross, They narrow it down, they slice it down, they whittle it down to where it's only me and my soul, and that's it, some disembodied part of me. But the Bible is bigger than that. Jesus came to save me and you, body and soul, but He didn't just come to save you and me. He came to do something else as well. So look at Romans 8, starting at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Christ's death on the cross was to save His creatures and His creation. The whole cosmos will be affected in the end by His work. It's bigger than me. Hallelujah. That child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is God Himself coming into His creation to rescue His creation. The cross of the incarnate Son of God is where God, think of it, put on your thinking caps, is where God draws the curse that is on creation, Genesis 3, onto Himself. What was the sign that Adam's work would now be futile and the curse would prevail on the earth? What was the sign? He would work, eat bread by the sweat of His brow because there would be thorns and thistles everywhere, right? What did Jesus wear on His brow all the way to the cross and die with? A crown of? He brought upon Himself the curse of Genesis 3 on all creation onto himself and diffuses it there in his death. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then all creation is doomed, and so are we who are part of that creation, his creatures. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we can boast and bluster with bountiful joy because that man on the cross was the saving God himself who was serious about rescuing and saving his creation, serious to the nth degree. Well, having looked forward from the cross to the resurrection and backward to the incarnation, we come now round to the cross itself. Now that we know who Jesus was and how the Father stunningly vindicated his Son on the third day after his death, we can now finally come to the cross. It's here, brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors, visitors, it's here at the cross that we see in all of its gory, grimy details, we see the initiative of God. Notice at the cross, God is not wooing us to try and prepare ourselves for better things. Notice that at the cross, God is not calling us to climb a ladder of holiness and righteousness so that we might attract God's attention and impress Him. Instead, what we see at the cross is we see God Himself diving deep into the deep grunge and sludge of our own putrid, rancid, dying, dead condition for the purpose of raising our lifeless carcasses and breathing new life into us. Ephesians 2, 1-10. At the cross, God Himself, fully human here, steps into the ring, standing between us and our murderous adversary, taking the beating and the blows that were meant for us upon Himself. And just when it appears that He is utterly defeated, He rises from that defeat and overthrows the devil. Genesis 3:15, God promises to the serpent, "I'll put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus became fully human so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and liberate those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 John 3:8, "For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is the very one whom neither Pilate nor Herod, the legal voices, the legal beagles in their day, the head of the judiciary in that region, neither one of them could find fault with. And yet here he is bearing the crossbar of a condemned criminal and was pinned to a cross with the insurrectionists on both sides to be condemned as guilty on behalf of his people. He was numbered with the transgressors. And in that act, he was fulfilling the Father's love for us. 1 John 4 and verse 9. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In that act, the Son is fulfilling the Father's love for us. And in that act of being pinned upon that cross, condemned, that condemnation he didn't deserve, he also was satisfying the justice and the wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." As John R.W. Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, put it, quote, "To glory or boast in the cross is to see it as the way of acceptance with God." In other words, my friends, there's really no boasting in our feats. There's no bragging in our fame. There's no pompous pride in our exploits. No pretentious conceits in our eminence. No. Only in the cross of the eternal Son of God who became man to make us men, sons of God. There is the only place we can brag about. So what to do? You can't just sit there and then just walk out of here without asking the question, what now? Three things. And all of them, I worked really hard at this, all of them begin with B. First, believe. Believe. Think of the story that John read from Numbers chapter 21 where Israel in its sin and its rebellion against God, God gave Israel what they deserved and were asking for. He gave them condemnation. They were bitten by fiery serpents, stung by venomous vipers, dying. They cry out to God and they said, save us! And so God tells Moses, okay, what I want you to do is make a copy of their curse. And stick it on a stick. Put a viper, a bronze viper on a stick. Hold it up high so they will remember this is the curse they deserve. And as they look, believing in my promises, they will be healed. Just as that bronze serpent was lifted high up on a stick so that all of those who'd been bitten by the fiery serpent, when they looked at the image of their curse, in trust of God's promise, were delivered from their doom, so it is with us. Friends, you want to know what your sin deserves? Maybe you don't. But you need to. Look at the cross of Jesus. Every one of us, me and you, this is what our sin deserves. But look there. Because what you see is Christ Jesus having been lifted up upon the cross of our shame and our guilt, is taking what we deserve, the damnation and the condemnation. And as we look to Him, we now find that the tree of death has become miraculously, by the grace of God, the tree of life. Don't go here, just write the reference down at the most right now, and you can look at it later, but John 3, starting at verse 14. John 3, 14 through 18, listen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish that have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. First off, believe. Secondly, boast. That's right, brag. Brag your little hearts out. But in the right thing. In the right thing. Boast in the cross of Christ. Go back to Galatians 6 and listen again to verse 14 and 15. Paul says, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's the point? There in the cross of Christ, you and I have a new, completely new, a newly defined meaning that is worth boasting about. It's a meaning, notice what Paul says in verse 14, a meaning that sets us apart from the world and its agendas. The world's been crucified to us. That means we're different people now. We have a whole new meaning in this crucified, resurrected Christ. We have a meaning. Look at verse 15. We have a meaning that says that you and I are now firmly and permanently planted into the new heavens and new earth. That you and I are now firmly and permanently part of the new creation. What Jesus in Matthew 18 called the regeneration, in which righteousness dwells. boast in the cross of Christ, because there you have a whole new identity. You are part of the forgiven. You are part of the new kind of human being. You are part of the new heavens and new earth. You are part of God's world rescue operation. And secondly, boast in the fact that even our suffering is identified with Christ crucified. Even our suffering. In Romans 8, verse 17, just one verse before what we read earlier, Paul says that we are children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Or back here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, after talking about boasting in the cross of Christ, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us, because of Him being crucified for us, and our being united to Him, this means that beyond our comprehension in some odd and unique and strange and mystical way, even our suffering is in some way, some unique way, united to Christ and Him crucified. That turns our suffering, the significance of our suffering, of our weakness, around. Before we were in Christ, our suffering was part of the curse of Genesis 3 and the condemnation that lay on us. But now, in Christ, our suffering is somehow part of our fellowship with Christ. It has purpose and meaning. Again, John R.W. Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said this, quote, we should not hesitate to say, then, that God intends suffering to be a means of grace. But this believing and boasting are not so that you and I can just sit around and give ourselves congratulatory pats on the back and say, with Jack Spratt, oh, what a good boy am I. Thirdly, we need to burgeon. I worked really hard to find this last word here. We need to burgeon. B-U-R-G-E-O-N. This is a very interesting quotation, and it will surprise you who it comes from, but it is actually a very evangelical statement. It comes from Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who then became Pope Benedict. In his book, Dogma and Preaching, he said this, doing does not create meaning. Meaning creates doing. Meaning creates the doing. The doing, our doing, flows out of our new-made being. All that God has done for us in Jesus now changes us so that we do, and we do different than what we used to do. Or another way to say it is this, what God declares of us, He makes true in us. Let me say it again. What God declares of us, He makes true in us. Let me give you an analogy. John and I have done tons of weddings. And you've been to tons of weddings. And you remember that magic moment that when the groom is here and the bride is here. At that magic moment, the minister says to the bride and groom, I now, what? Pronounce. Do you hear that language? That is very legal language. I now declare you, I now pronounce you man and wife. The preacher has just declared them as a new set of people. And then he turns them around after they get all smoochy and gushy and everything. And then he turns them around and says, I now introduce you, Mr. and Mrs. Joe Schmo. Now, what would you think about this couple, though, if they said, we don't want to run down the aisle again, preacher. We want to stand right here and hear you pronounce over us again and again and again. I pronounce you man and wife. I now pronounce you man and wife. You'd be saying, you're knuckleheads. That pronouncement was so that you could go out and be married. So go live your married life. The problem is that I'm running across is that Christians in different places act as if this is the only place to stand, is right here at the front of the church to hear God say to them over and over again, I now pronounce you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And that's all they're to do is just stand right there. But that pronouncement is so that we will go out then and flesh out what that pronouncement means. What God declares of us, He makes true in us. Our confidence is not that it's true in us. Our confidence is in His declaration. But what He has declared of us, we are intended to go out and live it. He makes true in us. We're to burgeon. The meaning-giving cross of Christ wrapped around in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus is to be, and was meant to be from day one, the jet propulsion and the rocket fuel that blasts us off so that we live out that liberated life that is rich in Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, listen to what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God, the gospel, actually changes the way we live. The meaning that the cross of Christ gives our lives makes these lives now resplendent in such gratitude that we flourish with sanctification. So now you can wipe your brows. It's rather hot in here. You can wipe your brows. We are at the end. We have moved forward from the cross to the resurrection of Jesus, where we have heard and seen that the resurrection emphasized the Father's validation of Jesus' cross. We have gone backward to the incarnation, and I've been reminded that the cross of Christ is the cross of God become man for us and for our salvation. Next, we have turned to the cross itself with a greater appreciation of what Jesus has done there for us. Finally and hopefully, we are ready to move onward, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, boasting in His cross, and fostering lives that are burgeoning with liberality, liberty, and love. Go forth, brothers and sisters, then, and boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, because you really have something to talk about. Let's pray. We are grateful, O Lord, for what you have done for us that we could not do for ourselves, that you yourself entered into our existence and dealt with the likes of us to rescue the likes of us. We are grateful. Help us now that as we go forward, our hearts will sing in utter joy and praise, satisfied and delighted in you. Give us mouths to boast beautifully in the cross of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.